At various places throughout the Acts of the Apostles, Luke gives us these progress reports. I included one of them actually in our reading last week, the first four verses of that section of chapter 5, actually first 5, 12 to 16. By my count, there are 9 of them. Most of them, pretty short. They get shorter as they go along. But they serve to show us how the message and ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ are spreading across the Roman world. They're sort of signposts on the story of this journey that Luke is telling from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The first few, though, go beyond just that to give us snapshots of the life of the church. So that when Luke says later, let's take Acts 16:5, that the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers, we have more of a picture to that than just more people were coming. Yet we understand what that really means. It's not just that their attendance was up. It's that they were living boldly in the way that we see here in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And that's important because it's easy to talk about a strong church or a spirit-filled church without having any real idea what that means. And we are told that nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true of mental vacuums as well as physical ones. That absence of understanding will tend to fill up with ideas that we pick up from the world around us of what it means to be strong, what it means to be good. What's a strong church? Well, it's one that has a lot of members and a lot of money. What's a spirit-filled church? Well, I don't know, but those people over there seem to be nice and moral people, so I guess they must be spirit-filled. But this is not what God has in mind, and this is not what Luke is talking about. If you want to know if a person or a church is filled with the Holy Spirit, look at the fruit. How are they living? What are they producing? What qualities characterize their way of life? And Luke knows this. He knows what Jesus has said about this. And so he shows it to us. He shows how that was affecting the lives of these people, how it was showing itself in the way they lived together and the way they interacted with the world. And what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is a church that very definitely has chosen its world, and it isn't this one. Everything they have in this world, they have placed at the disposal of the coming kingdom of God. They had one common goal. And so as Acts 4:32 tells us, they were one in heart and mind, or actually better, one in heart and soul. We tend to think of one mind and think, absolute agreement. And no, this does not mean that they never disagreed. It doesn't even mean they never fought. We know they fought. We have the first record of that in Acts 6. And that's not really all bad. Disagreement and conflict are inevitable and often are necessary for growth. We are all limited. And so we need our different perspectives in order to make good decisions. And we need people who don't think the same way that we do and have different emphases, because they're going to catch things in our lives that we don't catch and reveal things to us about ourselves that we don't see. Real unity is not superficial agreement. It's something much deeper than that. And that's what Luke shows us. The loyalty of the early Christians to one another was absolute. Their commitment to each other was complete. And they spent great amounts of time together in worship at the temple and in fellowship over meals. They enjoyed one another's company, and they did because they worked at that. They sought to really know one another and to care for one another. And they valued each other as much as they valued themselves. It's like the Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. And because of that, because they were one in heart and soul, they were also one in treasure. And Luke hammers this home. All who believed were together and had all things in common. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. And because of this, there were no needy persons among them, for they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Whatever belonged to one belonged to all. And so they were characterized by extravagant generosity, sharing everything they owned with those who needed help. Now, that sounds like a pretty radical statement, but it really shouldn't surprise us all that much. After all, if someone is boasting, what do we tell them? Put your money where your mouth is. If you aren't willing to put your money on the line, it's only words. And in the same way, any statement of our unity in Christ is only words if we aren't willing to put our money on the line for one another. If there's a limit to what you're willing to give up for another person, you're not truly united with them. Giving, and not just a little here and there, but the willingness to give sacrificially, is unity in action. In fact, it's an acid test of unity. Now, of course, this all read one way 2,000 years ago or so. In our time, after the experiments of the 19th and 20th centuries, it does sound a little bit different. And so it's important to note that this is, we're not talking Karl Marx here. You know, this was not forced. No one was compelled, no one was coerced. You know, Peter's rebuked Ananias in Acts 5:4 makes that clear. People had the choice to sell their property or to keep it. And if they sold it, to keep their money or to give it away. If that had been required, it would have been just another false unity. These were true gifts, freely given. People of the church offered their money to the apostles as they saw the need and as the Spirit led. So because the early church was filled with the Spirit, there was deep unity among them, which expressed itself in a willingness to give sacrificially to others. And because of that unity and that willingness to give, the ministry of the early church was marked by great power, and the church was filled with grace. Because, you don't see that in the NIV, unfortunately. This is one of many cases where there's a little word in the Greek, just a literal, boring, common, everyday, ordinary word that sort of gets dropped out for the sake of making the English sound a little bit better. But listen to the way the New American Standard renders this. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. That "for" changes the turn of the whole passage. To put it another way, because they were truly unified, because they gave freely of what they had, because as a result of this, there was not a needy person among them, therefore, their lives were filled with God's grace, and their ministry was filled with His power. And note that emphasis on grace, because this is not just talking about the miracles, impressive as they were. If it had only been the miracles, people would not have been drawn to the church. They would have been scared to death. They'd even turn around running the other way. Jesus' disciples weren't only full of power to make improbable things happen. They were full of the power of the grace of God. They were a joyful people, marked by glad and generous hearts. They were delightful people to be with. They were so full of the goodness of God, it just spilled out of them. It overflowed. They couldn't help it. They couldn't have stopped it if they'd wanted to. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work. Because he is the spirit of joy. The closer we draw to God, the rougher this world is going to make things for us. Yeah, the more pains and the struggles are going to come because of that. But the deeper our joy will be, even when trials come. I love the way Michael Card put it in his song, Joy in the Journey. There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. Freedom through obedience. It's kind of a strange concept, isn't it? But it's the truth. And it is the joy that we find in the journey of following Christ, because our obedience is to live in God. And if we do that, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit fills us and lifts us up and carries us along. He fills us with what? Among other things, he fills us with his joy, so that, as Nehemiah says, his joy is our strength. And that's why Isaiah 40:31 says that those who wait on the Lord will soar on eagle's wings. Because the Spirit is the wind that lifts us up. Now, I've mentioned this before. I'm the son of a pilot. And one thing that you learn if you hang around pilots for any length of time is that if you're going to fly, you got to keep the weight down. And indeed, if you really want to soar, you need to get rid of everything that isn't absolutely essential. And if we take that mindset, if we take that understanding and read these passages through that, we can see something that we usually miss. Because normally we come to these and we say, okay, the disciples, or for that matter, the Israelites of David's day, had to give up a lot, but it was worth it because they got something better in return. And that's not actually the point. It's not actually it. As I quoted Jim Elliot a few weeks ago, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But not, mark this, not because it's a good trade. It's because, as Eliot understood, and as the disciples knew, when you do that, when you give what you cannot keep to gain that which you can never lose, you win on both ends. You win on both ends, because when you do that, you're letting go of some of the weight that keeps you from flying. Generosity is joy, is freedom. It's the freedom to soar in the Spirit of God, untethered by the things of this world. Yeah, when we're so prone to cling to those things that we can't keep. Money, security, reputation, power, plans, agendas, desires, success, whatever it might be. And when we do that, we are anchoring ourselves to this world. And to do that, we have to hold on tight. We have to grip with all the strength in us. And as I learned in another context from Garrett Kumi, when you tense your hands like this, that tension spreads through your entire body. When you grip the things of this world, tension grips you. filling you with anxiety and worry and fear, making you a prisoner of those things you desire. Making you, in fact, a prisoner of yourself. You have no power when you live that way, because all your power is tied up in maintaining that tension and keeping you bound. But when you open your hands and release it all to God, all of that changes. In that, you find the freedom to soar with the Spirit of God, to let the Spirit change you, and to work through you to change the world. Let's pray.